So welcome, all of you. And since this will be our second to last talk, so next Wednesday will be our concluding talk. If anybody's interested, this you can see at the end, I'm giving some talks on Our Lady of Guadalupe next week at the Regali Center during the lunch hour, 12:30 to 1:45. Anyway, at the end you can pick it up. Okay, so our talk is St. Paul on Justification. And then, so we know that this issue of justification was central to the whole Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther's understanding of justification, based on his reading of St. Paul, really was the heart of his what led to his break with the Catholic Church. Right? And so after looking at many different aspects of St. Paul's thought in this series, we can't avoid considering this crucial and controversial, greatly controversial question. Okay, so just what do we mean by justification? So justification refers to the process by which a person goes from a state of original or mortal sin into friendship with God, and thus is made to share in some way, which we'll talk about, in God's justice and holiness, and is thus made a child of God and heir of heaven. And so that's justification. The word justification comes from just in Hebrew. The notion of justice in Hebrew is richer than in English or Latin. Tzaddik in Hebrew is a just man. And it means to be just, not simply in the sense of the cardinal virtue of justice, commutative justice or distributive justice, but the broader sense of being in the right relationship with God. Right? That's the biblical sense of the tzaddik, the just man. Right? And we see that in the Gospel of Matthew, describing St. Joseph as a just man. Right? It doesn't mean commutative justice, but it means he was in the right relationship with God. And we meet it likewise in the description of Abraham, whose faith was reckoned to him as justice or righteousness, tzedakah in Hebrew. Right? So justification refers to that process by which we get into that right relationship with God. Right? And thus go from being in a wrong relationship, enmity with God, into the right relationship, friendship with God. Right? And thus we exit from aversion to God, which is created in us by sin. Right? Every sin involves a turning away from God and a turning in a disordered way to some creature. So sin puts us in a disordered relationship with God, severs the friendship that ought to be there. Right? So justification has to involve exiting from sin and thus repenting for sin, and at the same time subordinating oneself in a loving way to God in our spiritual faculties, in our intellect, and in our will. Right? And this happens, we'll see in the course of the talk, through the reception of divine gifts, grace, faith, hope, and charity. Right? And in virtue of this gift of grace, one ceases to be an enemy of God and becomes a friend of God with a filial friendship, right? The friendship proper to a son, to his father. Right? And that's the essence of the biblical idea of justice. The Council of Trent, which was the Catholic Church's response to Luther's understanding of justification, particularly the Council of Trent has a decree on justification. Right? And that's, we'll be referring to that in the course of this talk. And in chapter 7 of that decree, the Council gives a definition of justification, very beautiful, and it says, justification is not only a remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts whereby an unjust man becomes just and from being an enemy of God becomes a friend, that he may be an heir according to hope of life everlasting. Right? That's justification. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that great theological passions were raised around this subject of justification. For when you think about it, nothing could really be of greater existential importance for man than how do we get into friendship with God? How do we get out of enmity with God and get into his friendship? Because what depends on that? Well, heaven or hell, right? Our eternal destiny depends on it. Okay, now this question of justification is closely related to what we talked about last week, faith, hope, and charity in the letters of St. Paul. Right? So for those of you who are here, that should be a help. And so another way to phrase this question about justification is this. Are we justified by one of those three, faith alone, or are we justified by the three together, faith, hope, and charity? Right? And the answer to this question, seemingly, I don't know, abstruse when you put it like that, is precisely central to this, to the burning question that rent apart the church in the 16th century. Now, if we pose the question in that way, are we saved by faith alone or by faith, hope, and charity? I think we'll see in the course of this talk, clearly, that the answer is that we're saved by the three, faith, hope, and charity, together, infused into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, together with sanctifying grace. Right, so that's what we're going to look at in the course of the talk. All right, that's what I'm going to try and show. But Martin Luther proposed that we're saved by faith alone, by which Christ's justice is imputed to us, and we're accounted righteous by God by Christ's own righteousness, without our necessarily becoming interiorly righteous. And faith, for Luther, is precisely that which enables Christ's justice to be imputed to us and grasped, as it were. So we'll look at this again in a few minutes. All right, so the key question is whether justification changes us interiorly and how. In other words, does justification consist in God pouring his grace into our hearts, changing them radically, writing his law, his Torah, on the heart, or merely imputing Christ's justice to us without necessarily pouring that grace into our hearts in a way that changes it interiorly? Okay. Now, Luther's interpretation of justification by faith alone was based in great part on St. Paul's repeated affirmation that we're saved by faith and not by works of the law, right? So let's start by looking at that. In Galatians chapter 2, 15 to 16, St. Paul says, "We have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified." But the question is, what does he mean by works of the law? Okay? Now, for those of you here in some earlier talks, in different talks, we looked at the meaning of the Mosaic Law, and we saw that the Mosaic Law contains different kinds of precepts that aren't all equal in value or in kind. And we saw that, obviously, the Mosaic Law contains the Ten Commandments. It contains the double commandment of charity. But it also contains ceremonial precepts that are really liturgical, involving divine worship and ritual purity. And so that's another sense of works of the law, right? Ceremonial precepts. And then in addition, there are judicial precepts, which function as a kind of civil penal code for ancient Israel. And so the question is, when St. Paul says we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, what kind of precept is he talking about? Is he talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the double commandment of love? That would be strange. We'll see. Or is he talking about the ceremonial law, circumcision, the animal sacrifices, kosher laws, etc.? All right, so that's a question. Now, if we look at the context of the letter to the Galatians, we can see that the burning issue in that letter was the question of circumcision. Right? The Gentile Christians in Galatia, in that part of what's today Turkey, were told that they needed to be circumcised in order to be just before God. Right? They were the Judaizing party had come in there and had told them that the Gentile believers also had to follow the law of Moses in its ceremonial precepts. And St. Paul very vehemently refuted that. Right? Repudiated that. And that's the central theme of the letter to the Galatians. Right? That the Galatian, the Gentile Christians didn't have to do that and shouldn't do it. Right? So that context of the letter makes it reasonable to think that the letter to the Galatians, when St. Paul speaks of works of the law, he means he's thinking principally of circumcision and everything that goes with circumcision, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Right? And that's what... So when he says, we're saved by faith and not by the works of the law, principally he has in mind circumcision, right? And what goes together with that. And that makes sense, because the observance of the ceremonial precepts in and of themselves cannot justify, right? Circumcising the flesh or sacrificing the Passover lamb any more than could the blood of goats or rams atone for sin. Right? That's impossible. Right? The blood of irrational animals can't really atone. Right? It can only be a symbolic sign of a future atonement given by Christ. And so St. Paul says that justification requires not circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, by which one becomes a new creature. Right? And that new creature is precisely the justified man, the person now in the right relationship with God. Right? And so he says in Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, he means for the justification of Christians, but faith working through love. Right? Now a similar teaching is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to 25. He says, no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law. Right? So again, we'll have the same question. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Right. So what does Paul mean there by works of the law? And again, I would say he's thinking of the ceremonial law represented by circumcision. Because two lines later he asks, he goes on to say, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then he introduces the distinction, Jews and Gentiles. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith and the uncircumcised through their faith. Right? So he's thinking here about the ceremonial law. Now, justification could not be brought about, it can't be brought about, simply by the very logic of it, by any merely human works, even though commanded by God in his holy law, in the Mosaic law. And the reason for that is because justification has to be something supernatural. Because the very nature of justification is the forgiveness of sins, bringing us into union with God, making us heirs of heaven and sons of God. Now that's something entirely supernatural. That's above what any human work could possibly accomplish. Right? Nothing we can do of ourselves alone could possibly produce that, even if it were commanded by God. Right? So justification has to be the work of God in us, principally. Right? Although not without our cooperation. We'll talk about that later, God willing. Thus, justification has to be through grace and through divine gifts. Right? And so St. Paul says we're justified by his grace as a gift. Right? And that excludes boasting, Right? Because, precisely because it's something above us that we receive. The gratuitousness of justification is shown in many places, but a beautiful statement is Ephesians 2:8. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing, your own doing, it is the gift of God. Okay. Now, the heresy of Pelagianism was thinking precisely that we could bring about justification ourselves by human works of asceticism, virtue, and following the commandments through our own forces without the necessity of grace, right? That's a heresy. And one of the great heresies. And so justification always requires grace, and in two ways. Actual grace, which is like an aid in the here and now, by which God illuminates our mind and strengthens our will to see, to bring us to faith and to bring us to hope and charity. Justification obviously requires that actual grace, aiding us, bringing us along, and it also requires sanctifying grace, which is that which makes us children of God and participants, sharers in the divine nature. According to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of grace as that which makes us share in the divine nature. And so justification, we hold, includes both of these. A nice explanation of this is given by St. Bonaventure in one of his works. He says, "No conceivable man is worthy to attain this supreme good, heaven, eternal life, exceeding in every possible way the limits of human nature, unless he is lifted up above himself through the action of God coming down to him. Not that God would come down in his immutable essence. He does so through an influence that emanates from him, grace, sanctifying grace. Nor that the soul would rise above itself by physical ascent, climbing up. It is lifted up through a God-conforming disposition." Right? And that's what we think sanctifying grace and charity. Now, the difficulty of this is that justification is something, well, there are two difficulties. It's something complex and it's something mysterious, right? Because it's one of the chief mysteries of our faith. Right? And so the difficulty lies in the fact that it's a mystery and that it's not a simple mystery. Various aspects come together in justification. So what we need to do to understand this is to try to separate, distinguish the different aspects. Right? And that's what we're going to try and do now. And so heresy would be emphasizing one of those true aspects and denying or omitting another. And the fullness of faith is recognizing all the different aspects. Okay. So the problem very often is not what is affirmed, but what is denied. Right? That's generally what happens in a heresy. It affirms good things, but denies something equally important, equally revealed. Okay, now the Council of Trent, in its decree on justification, gives a beautiful and profound description of these different aspects that come together in justification, but it's a little difficult because it's philosophical, so you have to bear with me for a minute. The Council of Trent seeks to explain this by distinguishing various aspects or causes of justification. And by distinguishing different kinds of causes, it makes use of a scholastic, well, Aristotelian understanding that we tend to think, okay, causes, I know what I mean, what we mean by a cause, just one kind of thing. But when you think about what causes things and how we understand cause, we see that it's used in different senses. For example, take an example of a statue. You have Michelangelo makes a statue. I used to be a sculptor, so I use sculptors' examples. Michelangelo makes a statue. Now, one cause of the statue is his goal in making it. Beauty. Or, I don't know, to be paid, or to give glory to God. Another, and that's a cause, because without that cause, he would never have made it. Another cause, obviously, and this is probably what we think of first, is Michelangelo himself, who makes it. Another cause is his chisel. Oh, by the way, let me give those names. The cause, the purpose, is caused by philosophers, the final cause, the finality of it. Purpose. The Michelangelo being the cause, the maker, that's called the efficient cause. that which produces the statue. Then there's an instrument. His chisel also is a cause of the statue. And we call that an instrumental cause. And then there's another cause. The marble is another kind of cause. Right? It wouldn't be a statue without the marble. We call that the material cause. But the reason why he chooses marble and not, say, mud is because marble has something that makes it well disposed to be a statue, whereas mud doesn't. And then finally, there's the form. Another cause, this is the hardest to see, but it, perhaps in some way the most important. What makes, the David to be the David is the form that Michelangelo put into it. That's a cause of how the David is precisely what it is. It has that form and not some other form. Okay. The Council of Trent applies this distinction of causes to explain what happens in justification. And it's helpful. All right, so the council distinguishes, first, the efficient cause, the making, the producing, that brings justification about. And what's that? The power of God, right? God's power in making just. We all agree, Catholics and Protestants. Secondly, the purpose, the final cause. And what's that? The glory of God and the giving of eternal life. Right? That's the reason for justification. Third, now I didn't mention this in the sculptor's analogy, but another kind of cause is the meritorious cause, that which merits something to be done. So, for example, sometimes when you make a statue, the reason why you make it is to commemorate some event that merited being represented. Some great victory or something like that. So a meritorious cause would be that work which merited which merits justification, right? And that is Christ's passion and death on the cross. His passion and death merited our justification. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then there's the instrumental cause. And what would that be? The chisel. Here it's baptism. Right? That's the means by which God works that effect in the soul. And then what do we have left with? The formal cause that would correspond to the form of the David. Right? And we could also call that an interior cause, because the form is in the thing. Right? The form of the David is in the statue. The other causes are outside. This one's in it. And so this formal or interior cause, what would that be in justification? We'll see in a minute. This is the controverted question. This is the question about which disagreement arose. But our answer will be sanctifying grace and charity. And I'll justify that later on. And then to these, I'm going to add another cause, even though the Council of Trent doesn't put it right there, but it puts it in the preceding chapter, and that's the cause that disposes the person to receive justification, and that is faith. Right? Without which it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11. And precisely, it is faith that leads us to baptism. Okay? So we've got six causes of justification there. Sorry about that, but it's, I think, crucial. All right, so justification is the result of all of these causes working together. Right, so it's produced in our souls by the power of God, through the instrumentality of baptism, to which we come in faith. It was merited by Christ's passion, and it consists formally, interiorly, in the infusion of sanctifying grace and charity in our souls, which conforms us inwardly to Christ, in a certain measure. Its purpose is the communication of eternal life for the glory of God. Right? So those are the causes. And I've given you here the text of the Council of Trent. I'll read it and see if we can understand it. So it says, the causes of this justification are the following. The final cause, the glory of God, and of Christ in life everlasting. The efficient cause, the merciful God who washes and sanctifies gratuitously, signing, in other words, giving us the seal of the Spirit, anointing with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then the meritorious cause, our Lord Jesus Christ, who merited for us justification by his most holy passion. And then the instrumental cause, the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which no one is ever justified. Now, it doesn't mention here, but by baptism, we mean the sacrament of baptism or baptism of blood or desire for baptism. Right? Those are the, in other words, the sacrament or an upright desire for it or baptism of blood. And then it goes on to say, finally, the single, and in that previous paragraph, pretty much Catholics and Protestants are entirely at one. Right? The problem is this, what comes here. Finally, the single formal cause is the justice of God. Not that by which he himself is just. Right? We can't have that. That's infinite. But that by which he makes us just. That, namely, with which we are being endowed by him, are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and not only are we reputed, but we are truly called and are just. Right? And that's a reference to First Letter of John, chapter 3, verse 1. Receiving justice within us, each one according to his own measure. Right? We have different measures by which we receive the justice of Christ. In other words, we receive a participation, a tiny participation compared to his fullness, right? Minuscule, but real. Right? And that differs according to each one's disposition and cooperation. Now, I thought in the text of Romans, back to St. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, there's a beautiful synthesis of these different causes in one sentence of St. Paul. Let's look at that. He says, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. Right? So here in this text, the final cause, the purpose, is the glory of God, right, which is trampled on by sin, restored in us through justification. The efficient cause is God, who justifies by his grace as a gift. He justifies gratuitously. The meritorious cause is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the meritorious cause. Faith is the cause preparing us for justification, leading us to baptism, although that's not mentioned. It's obviously implied in that sentence. Now, we said the efficient cause is God who justifies by his grace. And at the same time, in that little phrase, we get the formal cause that we're justified precisely by his grace as a gift. Right? So that would be the interior cause, receiving sanctifying grace in the heart by which we're made like unto Christ. We're conformed to him in some way. Okay. Now let's look at more closely at the agreement and disagreement between Catholics and Protestants on this. So there's a basic agreement, it seems to me, is according to my knowledge, on the purpose, the final cause, glory of God, eternal life, the meritorious cause, Christ's passion, the efficient cause, God and his grace, God's power, and the instrumental cause, baptism, but disagreement on the interior or formal cause. Okay, so let's start with what we agree on. So we all agree that the purpose is the glory of God, right? Restoring that in our hearts so that our hearts can give glory to God now and forever, right? Eternally. And communicating the seed of what will be eternal life, right? So in justification, we receive the seed of glory. Right? And that's why we say that grace received in justification is the seed of future glory. Right? Grace is the seed of beatitude. So if we die with that seed, we will we'll be saved. Okay. Second, so we agree there. Secondly, although perhaps not on the interpretation of the seed, but in any case, the most important aspect of agreement is the meritorious cause. Right? Christ merited our salvation through his passion and death on the cross, by which he atoned for all sins. Now, but again, there could be a difference in how we understand atonement. So I'm going to give you the Catholic understanding. St. Thomas Aquinas gives the classic explanation of the Catholic understanding of atonement as offering to God something more pleasing than all sin is displeasing to him, or offensive, or detestable. Right? So someone atones precisely by giving something more pleasing than all the sins of the human race were displeasing and detestable. And Christ does that precisely in his passion, through the infinite charity with which he offers his life of infinite dignity. Right? That laying down of his life freely through love, right, for the love of his Father, offended by sin, and for the love of us, to save us, right? That is precisely what is more pleasing than all sin was displeasing. More pleasing because of the charity with which he offered it, and because of that which he offered, which is the Son of God, right? The very human life of God, the second person of the Trinity. Okay. And obviously, we can't offer something more pleasing. We ourselves alone can't do it, right? We can't offer something more pleasing than all human sins are displeasing, even our own sins are displeasing, because we offend the infinite God and we're simply a sinful creature. Right? So there's nothing that we could offer that could atone, but Christ could and did. And Scripture refers to this in many places. In the first letter to Timothy, St. Paul says, "This saying is sure worthy of acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Or the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 15, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. St. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And then what Scriptures is he thinking of? Well, I would say, above all, Isaiah 53, verse 11, the canticle of the suffering servant, which says, God says, "My just servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so Isaiah, in 700 BC or whatever, has given a perfect description of justification. Right? The just servant being the Messiah, who justifies many precisely by becoming a man of sorrows, putting down his life, and bearing our iniquities. Okay, so there we have agreement. Third, we said that we agreed also on the efficient cause, which is the power of God. Right? And the instrumental cause, baptism. Now what about, we also agree fundamentally about the role of faith, but differ in the articulation of how that works. So for Luther and those who follow him, faith alone is that which grasps or appropriates the salvation won for us by Christ. Catholics, on the contrary, hold that this occurs by faith working through love. And I think many Protestants would also agree with that. Although Luther, but we'll leave that aside for a moment. Faith is the beginning of the work of justification precisely because it's the precondition for hope and charity and the foundation of the entire life of grace and conversion. Right? You can't, without faith, it's impossible to please God unless we believe first that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, in the last talk, for those of you who are here, we saw that St. Paul frequently uses the word faith to mean not just faith, but faith, hope, and charity together. And faith can be used in this way. It makes sense. It's logical. Because faith is the foundation and presupposition of the other two. Right? You can't hope in a promise you don't believe. And you can't love he whose goodness you don't believe and haven't come to know. Right? So faith is the precondition for hope and charity. So St. Paul says we're saved through faith, but he also says we're saved through hope. That's Romans 8:24. And he says we're saved through charity. For example, in Galatians 5:6, when he says we're saved in faith, working through charity. And the first letter of the Corinthians last week, we looked at that, chapter 13, clearly shows the insufficiency of faith alone without charity for salvation. Because he says, If I have prophetic powers, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, which is charity, I am nothing. Right? So, clearly we're saved through faith, hope, and charity, together, of which faith is the beginning. Okay. Now, the principal disagreement between Protestants and Catholics, look at that now, concerns the way in which Christ's redemption is actually applied to our souls by making us just before God. Or to put it another way, the disagreement concerns the precise way that we're saved by grace or saved by faith. In scholastic language, as we saw, the disagreement concerns the formal cause, right? The form that makes the David a David, the form by which the just man is made just and different from one who's an enemy of God. And a formal cause, like the form of a David, or is an interior cause. It's that by which a thing is what it is. And so the formal cause of justification is an interior cause by which the just man is made just. Right? So that's our question. What is that? In other words, does it consist in the mere imputation of Christ's justice, or does it consist in the infusion of sanctifying grace and charity into the heart, into the human heart, through the action of the Holy Spirit? And so the former is the answer of Martin Luther, and the latter that of the Catholic Church, and as defined in the Council of Trent, in the Catechism, etc. So let's look for a minute at Luther's understanding. So for Martin Luther, we're ultimately justified in the eyes of God by nothing in ourselves. So the formal cause, I guess, would be absent, if one were to apply that model here. We're justified solely by the justice of Jesus Christ, the justice that's not in me, but's in him. The justice that's in Jesus Christ and is imputed to us in a juridical way in virtue of faith. And so, according to that understanding, this imputing Christ's justice to us would leave the interior of the heart unchanged directly, but changes God's judgment of us. So it's really more, in a sense, a change in God than in us, a change in the way he reckons, the way he looks at us. It's like putting on a mask of Christ through faith, such that God sees Christ in us when he looks at us. Right? But behind the mask, there remains the sin and vice that was there before the justification. Right? But it's hidden from God's wrath by our faith in Christ. Yeah. That's not to say that, obviously, the justified person should work for sanctification. But nevertheless, the justification doesn't consist in him finding something in me, interiorly. And so this gives rise to Luther's idea that the justified person is at once totally a sinner, still, and totally righteous at the same time. Right? In Latin, simul peccator et justus. At once a sinner, in the strong sense of the word, a damnable sinner, and just. And we can see that, for example, in his well-known letter to his disciple Melanchthon of 1521. Melanchthon had written to him about scruples of conscience, problems of conscience, and Luther wrote back to him a kind of letter of spiritual direction, telling him not to worry. It says, if you're a preacher of grace, preach a true and not a fictitious grace. If grace is true, you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin. God doesn't say people are only fictitious sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly. That's the famous line. But believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly, for he's victorious over sin, death, and the world. As long as we're here, we have to sin. That's true, but we need a distinction there. This life is not the dwelling place of righteousness. It is enough that by the riches of God's glory, we've come to know the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. No sin will separate us from the Lamb, even though we commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day. Do you think that you purchased that the purchase price that was paid for the redemption of our sins by so great a Lamb is too small? Pray boldly, you too are a mighty sin. Now, according to Catholic doctrine, on the other hand, our sin is really abolished by justification, interiorly, and which affects an interior transformation. It's true we can still sin venially, being justified, but not mortally, right? And that's the distinction that Luther was lacking there, right? And he rejected that distinction. And that's why he says you can be totally a sinner, in other words, a mortal sinner, committing whatever, and totally just. Whereas we hold that mortal sin destroys the work of justification by expelling the gift of charity. Right? And the reason for that is because a mortal sin involves loving something else more than God, right? Loving some satisfaction, which ultimately involves loving myself more than God. And thus it's opposed to being friends with God. Friendship with God has to involve loving Him more than myself. Right? That's, you can't have a friendship unless that takes place. Right? And so if we commit mortal sin, we've lost justification. And we can only restore it through the sacrament of penance and contrition. Now the Council of Trent condemned that notion of the imputation of notion of Luther's in Canon 11 on justification. It says, if anyone shall say that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of grace and charity poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, which remains in them, let him be anathema. Okay, now, our point here, since we're looking at St. Paul, is what does St. Paul say? Right? So after seeing the two views, Luther's and the Council of Trent's, let's look at St. Paul. Now, Luther looked precisely at St. Paul, principally, Scripture in general, right? Sola Scriptura, but in particular St. Paul, as the source and foundation of his view of justification. And so we have to ask, do the letters of St. Paul, rightly understood, teach that justification involves essentially the infusing of charity into our heart, as taught by the Council of Trent, or not? Okay, now, St. Paul frequently speaks about justification precisely in terms of the transformation of the human heart through the infusing of charity and the gifts of the Spirit. And he does this in profound continuity with the Old Testament prophets. And in the Old Testament, we have several prophecies about the Messianic Kingdom, in which the distinguishing feature of the Messianic Kingdom is precisely the gift of the Spirit by which we're given a new heart. And the law of God is written on that heart. And our heart of flesh is taken away. And St. Paul develops those. So, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 to 27, beautiful text, justification is said to be worked by baptism, the pouring of water, which gives us a new heart and enables us to walk in God's commandments. He says, quote, God says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will take you from among the Gentiles, I will gather you, I will bring you into your land, and I will pour upon you clean water, and you shall be cleansed from all your filthiness, and I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in the midst of you, and I will cause you to walk in my commandments and to keep my judgments and to do them. And so we see in this beautiful text the various causes of justification as enumerated by the Council of Trent. So, for example, the final cause, the purpose, and that's to vindicate the glory of God, right at the beginning. And then the efficient cause, the power of God, who gives a new heart. The instrumental cause is baptism, pouring clean water on you. Right? Obviously, it's a prophecy about the sacrament of baptism that Christ would institute. And, no less important, perhaps most important, the interior or formal cause. And that's precisely the receiving of a new heart, which enables us to walk in the commandments and enables us to receive the Spirit of God. Right? So, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That would be precisely the efficient cause, God doing it, and the formal cause, our receiving it, receiving this new heart. Okay. Jeremiah gives a similar description. And of course, that enables one to do the commandments. And thus, the law is, in a sense, written on this new heart. Okay. Jeremiah gives a similar description in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 33, a text we've looked at various points in earlier lectures. And it's particularly important, this prophecy, because Jeremiah explicitly mentions the new covenant, right, comparing it to the old covenant. Right, so it's a prophecy about the new covenant. And he says that this consists essentially in God writing his Torah on the heart and enabling us to live it. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And so he puts together, we could say, three aspects of justification: an interior rectification of the heart, right? Because he writes his law on the heart, right? And that's what we want. No, that's what we aspire for, that we could have his law written there so we wouldn't sin. And that then makes us related to God in the right way. It creates a new relationship to God so that he becomes our God and we his people. So you can see that rectification of the heart works justification. It puts us into the right relationship with God so that he's our God and we're his. And then at the same time, sin is forgiven precisely through that rectification of the heart. And so St. Paul, it seems to me, is very faithful to this prophetic witness. And he too stresses precisely the infusing of charity, which is giving us a new heart in the process of justification. And he does this in three very important texts that we'll look at right now: Galatians chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, and Romans chapter 8. All right, so let's start in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. Beautiful line, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. St. Paul synthesizes the whole work of redemption in one sentence, or in a couple sentences. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. That's the text. So he put everything there. We have the mystery of the three divine persons, right? God the Father who sends his Son and the Holy Spirit. We have the mission of the Son coming into the world, his incarnation, which marks the center of history, the fullness of time. We have the participation of the woman, the Blessed Virgin, right? Through whom he comes into the world. Through her faith. And we see even the role of Judaism preparing for it, preparing for the Messiah born under the law, right? That reference to the law. We see here also the redemption of mankind through Christ, briefly. Our adoption as sons in the Son, right? Theologians call that divine filiation, that by which we're made sons of God. And that's precisely justification. Our justification is our going from not sons to sons and daughters of God. And thus, heirs with Christ in his inheritance. And what is that? Eternal life. Right? So that's justification. So St. Paul here has put just about all the mysteries of our faith, and they lead up to and culminate in justification. And precisely its formal cause, the interior cause, which is God infusing the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by which we're given the same filial disposition as Christ, so that we too can cry out, Abba, Father. And it's interesting, he doesn't translate the word Abba, means dad in Hebrew. Familiar, right? That familiar, it's not translated, it doesn't, because that was so characteristic of Jesus, right? That familiar treatment with God. Right? And we receive that as the precisely through the work of justification in us, by which we receive the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, right? And precisely charity, which is because to cry out Abba Father is to have supernatural charity, a charity which we can't do by ourselves, we can't create, but is a gift from above, right? That charity by which we have a filial relationship with God. Okay. Again, our share obviously is not the same as Christ's, and that share will differ according to the disposition of each one, right? But it's real in everyone who's justified. All right, let's look at Romans 5, verses 5 to 10. Another synthetic statement that puts everything together. Typical St. Paul. He says, hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. And so that hope that doesn't disappoint us is precisely hope in justification and eternal life. And that doesn't disappoint precisely because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. We'll talk about that in a minute. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, right? In the fullness of time, at the right time. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Meritorious cause. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, again, the meritorious cause, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, meritorious cause, atonement, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Right? And I take that to mean by his life in us. Formal cause, interior cause. And so, in this text, St. Paul is above all dealing with two aspects. The meritorious cause, Christ died for us, and the interior cause, the infusion of God's love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So by dying for us, Christ merited justification through his blood, but that justification, how does it come about? Insofar as Christ's life is given to us by the infusion of God's love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Okay? So Christ merited on the cross, but it's given to us, communicated to us, through the infusion, that means the pouring out, right, of this heavenly gift of God's love. In other words, charity. Supernatural charity. And sanctifying grace. Right, and this text was one of the sources cited by the Council of Trent in its doctrine on the formal cause of justification, the interior cause. It says, though no one can be just except he to whom the merits of the passion of Christ are communicated, yet this takes place in the justification of the sinner when, by the merit of his most holy passion, the charity of God is poured forth by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are justified. And cites Romans 5:5. And inheres in them. In other words, remains in them. Remains in a stable way, unless we eject him through mortal sin. Whence man, through Jesus Christ, in whom he's engrafted precisely by sanctifying grace, receives in that justification, together with remission of sin, all of these infused at the same time, namely, faith, hope, and charity. Right? So justification consists formally, properly, interiorly, essentially, in the infusion of charity, together with faith and hope, into the heart, through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Through sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace makes us, gives us a share in the divine nature, and from that, faith, hope, and charity flow. And that works the remission of sins, right? Through having that charity, our sins are forgiven. Another text, difficult, is Romans chapter 8. So let's look at that. It starts out by saying, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for someone justified by being engrafted into Christ through justification. But then he goes on, I'm skipping a little bit. He compares those who are in the flesh and in the spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I just not his friend. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs and fellow heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that's justification, to be an heir of God, an heir of eternal life, and made a child of God. Right, and what brings it about? Well, the spirit of sonship is what makes us sons of God, St. Paul says. Right, so we're made, put into the right relationship with God, sons, precisely by receiving something from God interiorly. And that's the spirit of sonship by which we too cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, by receiving charity, by which we love God precisely as Father, which we can't do by our own forces. Right? We can't do that naturally. Right? We could love God as Creator naturally, but not as Father. Right? God has to give us that charity. And that's precisely the spirit of sonship, which gives us a share in Christ's life in us. Right? That's the gift of charity. Okay. Now, in these texts that we've just looked at, two closely related gifts are put together by St. Paul. I don't know if you noticed. He mentions two things and juxtaposes them right together. The gift of charity, the spirit of sonship, and the spirit. So the spirit of sonship has a small s, but we also receive the spirit with a capital S. In other words, we get two gifts at the same time in justification. The spirit of Christ, in other words, charity by which we love God as Father, and that's a created gift. That's something that we receive inside ourselves, enabling us to love God rightly, supernaturally. But at the same time, we receive God himself through that love. And that's referred to as the indwelling of the Trinity in the soul. Right? So, for example, in Romans 5:5, St. Paul says, God's love has been poured into your heart. That's charity. That's a created grace. We receive that. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the cause, but we receive it interiorly. But then he goes on to say, through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So not only is charity given to us, but the Holy Spirit also is given to us. So how does that happen? Well, by receiving charity, we receive a share in Christ's own love for the Father, right? We are given the capacity to cry out, Abba, Father. And therefore, the Father dwells in us precisely as the Beloved, by a certain sharing of the way the Father dwells in Christ. Right? Christ says the Father is in He, and He is in the Father. And through what? Precisely through the Holy Spirit, which is the mutual love. The Holy Spirit proceeds in God's Trinitarian life precisely as the love, the ineffable love of the Father and the Son. And so, if we're given charity, we're given a share in that love, and the Spirit dwells in us precisely as the Beloved, and the Father and the Son as well, all three persons dwell in our soul in a way that can't happen in somebody who doesn't have charity, supernatural charity, in somebody who's in mortal sin. If somebody is in a state of enmity with God through preferring themselves to God's commandments in a serious way, God isn't their beloved. They're their beloved. Right? That's the terrible thing about mortal sin. And thus, God doesn't indwell as the beloved because he's not the beloved for a person in mortal sin. But when we get charity, he is the beloved and he indwells. Right? And Jesus explains this after the Last Supper, right? The perfect time to explain the mystery of love. After the disciples, for the first time, had received Holy Communion. Right? So after the first Eucharist, Jesus explains this mystery of the indwelling in chapter 14 through 16 of the Gospel of John. So, for example, Judas, not Iscariot, asks Jesus, this is John 14, 22-23. Judas asks him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answers, in a way not corresponding, I suppose, to what Judas meant, Jesus answers, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so, when the soul receives charity, loves him, if a man love me, he's enabled to keep his word. In other words, the law is written on the heart through charity. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and dwell in him. In other words, the gift of love attracts, as it were, the three divine persons so that they indwell. Jesus doesn't mention the Holy Spirit there, but in the two verses later, he does. John 14, verse 26, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Right? So clearly he too is sent and comes to dwell within. Right? So the indwelling is of all three divine persons. But it's attributed in a special way in Scripture, St. Paul, for example, to the Holy Spirit. And that's because the Holy Spirit, in God's inter-Trinitarian life, in God's intimate life, the Holy Spirit precisely is that person who proceeds as love, as uncreated love, as the love, the mutual love of the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit, in a special way, is said to indwell precisely because he is the Trinitarian love. Okay. I've given you a quote there of St. Thomas. I'm going to skip it. But the main idea that St. Thomas explains, he says, God is everywhere, no? God is everywhere in three ways. He's everywhere by sustaining things in being. Right? If God weren't to sustain us in being right now, what would happen? We'd vanish into nothingness. Right? We'd collapse into nothingness. He's present everywhere also by his knowledge. He knows what we do. And he's present everywhere also by his power. We're in his hand. Right? His omnipotence can work with us what he wills. But in those three ways, he's everywhere. He's in inanimate things, animals, in people in mortal sin, and in people in grace. But there's a way, another way, in which he's only present in the soul of one who loves him through supernatural charity, who's in a state of grace. And that's as the beloved. That's the indwelling. A unique presence that's only in those made just. In other words, who are in friendship with God, in a right relationship with God. And in virtue of that, then St. Thomas explains, that happens through sanctifying grace and charity, by which God dwells in us as the beloved in his own temple, as it were, the temple of our soul, the temple of our heart. Right? Our heart becomes his temple when we have supernatural charity. Okay. Now, Christ connects this indwelling with two things, with our love, if a man loves me, and he also says, if a man keeps my word. So both things are put as conditions, as it were, for God's indwelling. That we love him and that we keep his word, because those two go together. Right? We can't truly say we love him above all things if we don't keep his word. In other words, if we break his commandments in a serious way. Right? We're loving something else more than him, and so we're not loving him. And he doesn't indwell. Right? And so we can see that the infusion of charity and the indwelling are conditional on our keeping the commandments. Yeah. and obviously the double commandment of charity, from which the others flow. Okay? So going back to what we did at the beginning, when St. Paul says we're saved by faith and not by works of the law, he clearly can't mean we're saved by faith and not by following the commandments. In other words, the moral precepts of the law, the double commandment of charity and the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says the same. No, when the rich young man approaches Jesus, what does Jesus say? The rich young man asks, Lord, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. Right? If you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And to enter into life is clearly to enter into justification, and thus to become an heir of eternal life. And so there's no opposition here between justification through faith, hope, and charity and keeping the commandments, because justification through faith, hope, and charity is precisely what enables us to keep the commandments by having the law written on our heart and having charity, which sums up the law. Right? So Paul, for example, in Galatians 5:14-21, he makes this beautiful comparison between the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, between being in a state of grace and being in a state of sin, mortal sin. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I say, walk by the Spirit, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. By desires of the flesh, mortal sin, he means. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, cannot obtain justification and its fruit, which is eternal life. Okay, so justification, we can see from this, involves the reception of a new spirit by which one is enabled to walk according to the Spirit, with a capital S. In other words, to live in conformity with that Spirit. Right? And what is this new spirit that he's speaking of? It can't be anything other than the infusion of charity, together with sanctifying grace. Okay, so through these gifts, the Spirit himself comes to dwell, as long as we don't chase him out through the works of the flesh, in other words, through mortal sin. Now, Protestants commonly distinguish justification and sanctification. So justification would consist in the imputation of Christ's merits to us and the remission of sins. Sanctification would refer to the gradual process by which one grows in the works of the Spirit. And that's good. For Catholics, though, justification already is inchoate sanctification. It's the beginning of sanctification. Because justification consists in receiving charity through sanctifying grace. But that gift isn't something fixed or complete. We receive the seed, but it's got to grow. Right? We receive something that needs to grow throughout the Christian life as we cooperate with God's grace. Obviously, God's grace always comes first, but we have to cooperate with it. And so St. Paul speaks of measures of grace. In other words, justification is something that grows in us. And so there are measures of it. And the purpose of it being given to us is so that we grow onto the full measure. He speaks of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right, that's sanctity. Right, and that's what we're all called to. Right, the universal call to sanctity. The initial gift of sanctifying grace that we received when we were first justified, right, will grow to greater and greater fullness insofar as we cooperate with the gift of God day by day, right, minute by minute. Now let's look at one last question before I go on through my time, but one last question concerns merit. Are good works that we do after justification, can they merit? Now, we saw earlier that a purely human work can't possibly merit justification, right? Because there's no proportion. It's not proportionate to eternal life, to God's life, a human work, purely human. But what happens when we get charity? Now the case is different. If I receive supernatural charity, the spirit of sonship, I've got something supernatural, something divine in me, a participation of God's love. And therefore, with that divine thing, one can do a work that would merit grace and glory, because there's a proportionality. See, by purely human work, we can't do anything to merit eternal life. But by human work, moved by a gift of God in me, charity, when we do something out of charity, then it has a supernatural value that is meritorious to an increase of grace and for eternal life. And so grace grows in us also through the merit of the good works that we do in grace. And so it's a key thing here to distinguish two kinds of good works. This is what makes it confusing. If a person is not in a state of grace, a person not yet justified, he can do some good works. He can pay taxes, he can be just, he can be generous with his family, he can be a father, he can give his life for his country in the military, all kinds of good natural works. But those don't merit heaven because they're not moved by supernatural charity. They're good, but they're not meritorious for heaven. Right? But if we are justified, now our good works are moved. They better be moved by charity. In other words, what we do, if we're in a state of grace, ought to be all directed by charity. Ought to be. No? And thus, those works are good works in a higher sense. And they can merit an increase of that same grace that we already have and merit eternal life. Right? And St. Paul says this. Before I get to that, if we don't have that charity, we're in the condition that St. Paul describes in the first letter of Corinthians, chapter 13. Right? For example, he says, if I have prophetic powers, I understand all mysteries, all knowledge, I have faith so as to remove mountains, but if I don't have charity, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, right, great works of generosity, if I deliver my body to be burned, martyrdom, but I have not love, charity, I gain nothing. Right? So he's teaching us, without charity, nothing we do has supernatural merit for heaven. But with charity, it's different. And so, for example, at the end of the second letter to Timothy, shortly before his death, he writes to Timothy, right, already foretasting, as it were, his heavenly reward, and he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul could merit a crown precisely through works done in charity and grace. So leave it at that. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sorry I've gone so long.